So jump into Deuteronomy 11. Now, chapter 10 ended with seeing how God's love and grace was poured out on Israel, his people. And if you go to chapter 10, verse 15, remember reading there last week that the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. God showing and revealing his great love for his people, the reason why he was doing all that he was doing through his people and bringing them out of Egypt into the promised land. God loved them. That's amazing to think about that. And knowing God's love for us should indeed motivate us to be those that serve and obey him. But here in chapter 11, we're reminded that not only is God a God of love, but he's also a God who disciplines. If his great love for you doesn't motivate you to be true to him, then maybe a little chastening will. And in chapter 11, we see that example. We all know that the effect that proper discipline has on a child. We all know that the effect that it can have on them in training them up in the way that they should go. There was a small boy who was sent to his bed by his father. And about 5 minutes after being sent to his bedroom for the night, he began to yell, "Dad, Dad." Dad said, "What? I'm thirsty. Can you bring me a drink of water?" "No, you had your chance. It's lights out now." Well, about 5 minutes later, the young boy started to scream again, "Dad, Dad, what? I'm thirsty. Can I please have a drink of water? I told you no. And if you ask again, I'll have to spank you." Well, 5 minutes later, "Dad, what? When you come in to spank me, can you bring a glass of water with you?" Discipline, yes, it can go either way, can't it? But so often we think that the chastening of God is meant to simply hurt us or make us miserable, and we can often run from it or recoil from it. But remember what it says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." And so we see the example there that just as a father would come and give discipline to his child, the one that he loves and he cares for, how much more is the Heavenly Father also going to bring that discipline, but do it so because of his love. In 1981, a Minnesota radio station reported a story about a stolen car in California. Police were staging an intense search for the vehicle and the driver, even to the point of placing announcements on local radio stations to contact the thief. On the front seat of the car that was stolen lay a box of crackers that were filled with rat bait, poison. And the police and the owner of the VW Bug were more interested in apprehending the thief to save his life than to recover the car. So often when we run from God, we feel it's to escape his punishment. But what we are actually doing is eluding his rescue in our own lives. That's what's happening in this case there. So God, in chapter 11 here, is going to remind his people, remind us of the things that he has done in the past. Things that he's had to do to exercise discipline and chastening for people that had gotten off track. And he's warning them, listen, don't go off track. Don't go down that path, for this is what awaits. Not because I want to be harsh with you, but because I love you and want to bring you back on track. And so look at verse 1 with me. "Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." Remember that idea there. "Therefore, you shall love." It's not about a feeling or about an emotion. This is a command that we're given to love God. God's love is one that's unconditional. It's not, again, based on anything that we've done to earn that love or merit it. He doesn't love us because we've done something to earn that. He loves us simply because he's a God of love. And he's calling us to be people that love him, not based on any criteria, but simply based on a command, based on obedience, because that is the best way. "You shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. And know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day." It's very humorous, isn't it, when you hear these scientists or these skeptics who begin to try to to, you know, dismiss this whole theory of God bringing his people through the Red Sea by saying, well, they crossed on this area that was very shallow, and certain times the winds can come up and blow the water. It's only like, you know, a foot deep or so at this place where they actually crossed. It's not really a big miracle. And yet, here we see horses and Pharaoh's army drowning in this stuff. So, listen, if it's a foot deep, then that's a miracle in itself that they were drowned in that kind of water. So either way, we got a pretty good miracle to deal with there. So, God's again reminding them of all that he'd done for his people and bringing them out. How he had chastised those that were coming against Israel. But then also look at what happened in the camp of Israel. Verse 5, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place. And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben. How the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord, which he did. Moses speaks to those who have seen now and witnessed all the great things that the Lord has done for them in bringing them out of Egypt miraculously and providing for them through the wilderness. And he reiterates now an account that happened with these two guys, Dathan and Abiram, who were partners with Korah in this rebellion that took place against the leadership of Moses. It's recorded for us there in Numbers chapter 16. We're not going to get into all of that here tonight, but it was an important lesson of God's holiness and God's ordination of individuals. These two men began to think, Moses, why are you the one that's in charge? Why are you the one calling all the shots? And they began to rebel against Moses. Well, God just says, enough of that. And he says, the earth swallowed them up whole. And so it was a very good lesson for the entire camp there of Israel that we don't come across those that God has raised up or come against the plans and the purposes of God. And so these men learned, the whole camp learned a valuable lesson there. These guys didn't really learn much of a lesson because they were killed. So it's hard to learn something after you're dead, I guess, right? So, but you get the idea. The whole camp there is seeing all this that's taking place. And so they were to learn not to question what God was doing and how he was leading through his people. So a very good reminder for them there that Moses is bringing to their memory. It's important to remember these things. Therefore, in verse 8, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess. Now, remembering what God has done in history should lead these people to greater obedience, shouldn't it? That should be a natural thing. That's why, again, the whole book of Deuteronomy, it's giving them, a history lesson, a reminder of what's taken place, so as to prompt them and lead them into a greater walk of obedience. Because we're seeing examples of those that didn't walk in obedience and how they perished. And so that's the whole purpose here of this book. The older generation, funny enough, they got caught up in a distorted memory of Egypt. You know, Satan will always take those things of the past and look to distort them, look to make them much better than they actually were. Maybe you've struggled through things where you've gone back and reminisced about an old boyfriend, an old girlfriend, and thought, oh man, why'd I ever let that person go? They were the one. Why? Now I'm stuck in this marriage, and oh man. And it's like, what are you doing looking at that? Those things, that relationship wasn't better. I mean, that's why you broke up with the person. You couldn't stand them. They made you miserable. And yet we look back on those things and we go, oh boy, that was sure good times. Oh, and we look back, and Satan has a way of kind of distorting the past and making those things that we look back fondly on better than they actually were. Again, we've talked about how the Israelites began to look back upon the things that they had in Egypt, right? Satan began to make those things seem so good. Oh, look at the food we had to eat. And yet they were in slavery, not in good conditions. And yet they're looking back on those things fondly. So, God was one that delivered them. He brought them out of Egypt for a purpose. And he was going to bring them in, it says, to a better land. And that's going to be a key word used over the next few verses, or a key theme that's going to be used over the next few verses here. Verse 9, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. Now that's kind of interesting. Watered it by foot. You know, these people have real sweaty feet that they just kind of put over their garden and just kind of, you know, shook their socks at it. What's that all about? Well, in Egypt, you see, they did not have very good irrigation. They had to use an artificial irrigation system and in using pumps to draw water out from the Nile and begin to water the land. But you see, God's saying this won't be the case when you get into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. That's not going to be the case. It's going to be ready to bear much fruit. Look at verse 11 and 12. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. That's a powerful verse there in verse 12. A land for which the Lord your God cares, and he truly does. There's been no other piece of real estate around the world that's gone through what the land of Israel has gone through. It's got a special purpose in God's plan and in God's economy. And we've seen it be given to the nation of Israel, be taken away, be basically just plundered and left just, you know, completely desolate. And yet God bringing his people back in. And that was the one thing that really got my attention when I went to Israel the first time, was just to see the land and to see the fruitfulness of the land, to see what God was doing really supernaturally among his land. It is truly a land that God cares for, and the eyes of the Lord are always on it. I love that. It's in good hands today, isn't it? The world is coming against Israel, trying to get a piece of that real estate, but it's in good hands. God is going to see to it that it is not taken, it is not destroyed, or anything like that. God is taking good care of it. And it says in verse 13, that it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. So this blessing, again, it's going to be linked to their obedience here. God would send them the early rain, which would come in October, and October, November, and it begin to soften the ground and prepare it for the seeds that would be planted. He would then send the latter rain, which would come around April, and it brought all the crops that had been planted, bringing them to harvest. And so God is going to bless that land if, again, they will walk in obedience and obey his commandments. Verse 15, I'll send grass in your fields for your livestock that you may eat and be filled. There will be enough there just to feed all your livestock, and they will not just have to pick and scrape around. They'll eat and they'll be filled in these things. God's going to take care of them and bless them. And yet, again, it's so sad that many of the people, when they came out of Egypt, how quick they began to look back. How quick they began to look back upon what they had in Egypt. And yet God was saying, listen, what I've got in store for you is so much greater. So much greater than anything you've experienced in Egypt. They might have had some fine things, but what I'm bringing you to is even better. And yet people missed out on that because they looked back and they longed for the things that they could only see. And they failed to walk by faith in what they could not see, but in trusting the Lord. And they failed to do that, and they missed out on just a wonderful blessing that God had in store for them. You read this account here and all that God was going to give them. It's amazing. And yet how many people missed out? And so Moses here is with his new generation pleading with them, guys, don't make the same mistake. Don't look back and be hung up by what you remember, although Satan will distort that, on the things that you see. Go ahead in faith with what you don't see, but with what the Lord is telling you. And that's enough. Trust in that. So Moses is here instructing them to do that. He says in verse 16, along those lines, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. God warned them of the very things that would lead to their demise. Turning to idols would obviously turn their hearts away from the Lord. And he says here that if that be the case, then he will shut up the heavens. And that's exactly what happened to Israel in the time of Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, during the ministry of Elijah. They were in an incredible drought. The Lord had just simply shut up the heavens because of the nation turning to idolatry, turning away from the things of the Lord. They missed out on these things. So how do we prevent this? How do we prevent being led aside in deception and falling prey to the things of the world or to, you know, idols and the things that take us away from God? How do we prevent this kind of thing? Well, look at verse 18. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. So how do we prevent walking away, turning aside, falling to a deceptive heart? We keep the word ever before us. That's the key here. May it never leave you or cease to be a priority. Treasure it. Be in love with it. Now again, we see in Jesus' day that the religious leaders began to take these verses and apply them very literally. And they began to make these big phylacteries, these big boxes with the scripture. They'd bind it on their foreheads. They'd put it on their wrists. They'd put the mezuzahs on the doorpost of their house. And so it was a way for them to literally apply this, to take scripture and have it ever before them. When they're walking in their house, when they're walking out of their house, they'd pass by that scripture, they'd be reminded of it. When they're walking around, these big boxes on their head, you couldn't help but be thinking about the scriptures in it. But this isn't the heart of what God was implying. This isn't what they were to do. Remember the Pharisees, they began to make these things so big and so huge so that, you know, they're walking around like a big IKEA box on their forehead, you know, and making, like, kind of toppling over with the weight of it, just so that people go, wow, that guy's really something. He must be really close to God. Look at the size of that flag or that box on his head. That must have the whole Torah right in there, you know. And so that's what the guys are doing. But that's not the heart of the law. That's not the heart of what God was specifying for them. Again, it's simply that they were to have the word ever before them. That it's not something that they do just when they would come into the tabernacle or that they would do one day a week. It's every day. All that they're doing, they're just having the word before them. And how important that is in our lives too. And I know that we can think at times, you know, well, I'm just so busy, I got so much to do, I can't take time just to get in the word. And you know what? We can't afford not to take time to get in the word. We have to understand the principle that's at work when we take time to be with the Lord, how the Lord just begins to set the rest of the day in order when we give him the first part of that day. George Mueller said this: is reading the Bible a necessary part of your day, or does it have low priority in your life? George Mueller, after having read the Bible through 100 times with increasing delight, made this statement: I look upon it as a lost day when I've not had a good time over the Word of God. Friends often say, I have so much to do, so many people to see, I cannot find time for Scripture study. Perhaps there are not many who have more to do than I. For more than half a century, I've never known one day when I had not more business than I could get through. For 4 years, I've had annually about 30,000 letters, and most of these have passed through my own hands. Then, as pastor of a church with 1,200 believers, great has been my care. Besides, I've had charge of 5 immense orphanages. Also, at my publishing depot, the printing and circulating of millions of tracts, books, and Bibles. But I have always made it a rule never to begin work until I have had a good season with God and His Word. And the blessing I have received has been wonderful. And we might look at that and go, yeah, but you didn't have emails in that day, computers to deal with, all that hassle. I look at this and I'm just put to shame. I think, my goodness, at how I complain about, you know, my scheduling or things that I have to do. And yet you look at what this guy went through and the stuff that he had on the go. And yet he saw that unless he took time to be with the Lord, you know, nothing else really mattered. And that's the priority that God is seeking to have for his people here. Have the word ever before you. And it doesn't mean always that you have to, you know, jump into a prayer closet and spend 2 hours every morning before you get on your way to work and you're calling in sick, you know, or calling in your work saying, I'll be 2 hours late, sorry, just didn't, you know, got to take care of some stuff, you know. It's not saying that we have to totally separate, but it's just, again, having the word ever before us. So I do believe it's a good practice to take time to just spend with the Lord, definitely. But just having it before us, getting it planted in your heart that, you know, when you're out at your job, you're just kind of reciting and going through Scripture. You're driving in your car and you just have the Word before you're thinking on it, meditating on it, and just dwelling on it and being strengthened in it. And this is the idea that God is talking about. You're having the Word before you. And when you're doing that, you're going to be far less susceptible to falling prey to other things, falling prey to things that are not of the Lord, as the people of Israel would eventually fall prey to. Look at verse 22 with me. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. I'm just going to stop right there for a second here. We're told in verse 22 to hold fast. Love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him. I like that. That's the word cleave in the King James Version. In other words, that idea that we're to be glued together, inseparable. That's the word that was used for a husband. He's to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, be joined to his wife. They're to be, in a sense, just glued together where they're inseparable. We're to hold fast to the Lord. Don't let go. Don't let anything get in the way. And then notice, he says that the Lord, in verse 23, will drive out all these nations from before you. In other words, God's going to fight their battles. But again, it'd be linked to their obedience, wouldn't it? Many want God to do the work and to fight their battles, but have no desire to walk in obedience. And we have to understand that it's all connected here. We sometimes go, God, just take care of this, and when it's all done, just let me know, and I'll be sure to go. But yet, the Lord goes before us, but it's also linked to our walking in obedience. And he says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. I like that. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. This is how we lay hold of God's blessings, by stepping out in faith. In other words, we're to be proactive, not just passive, not sitting back and just waiting for everything to be taken care of, but to be proactive, stepping out in faith, even in situations where we don't know how this is going to unfold. I remember love seeing that, thinking of that image of the nation of Israel coming into the promised land, how they were to cross over the Jordan River, and the priests were to go before them with the ark. Remember, so that they began to walk into the river. They began to get their feet wet. The waters weren't receding at that time, but they began to walk by faith and just begin to lay hold of all that God was giving them. And as they began to walk in, then the waters began to recede. They didn't sit there on the banks and go, okay, God, anytime, we're ready, we're here, you just let us know when to go. The Lord said, go. But how many of us would actually go in that situation? Or would we wait and go, God, you got to take care of some things first here before I begin to walk? But the priest, he just began to go forward. I love that. So, stepping out in faith, laying hold of all that God has for us. It would take action on the part of Israel, but it would lead to their profit. And I wonder, are we doing the same in our own lives? You see, here's the deal, is that God has so much for us. God has so much for us. And the question is, are we entering into all of it? Are we entering into all that God has for us? Or are we content just to kind of sit on the edge, maybe dip our toe in, and go, that's all right, Lord. God has so much for us. You know, the land that God laid out for the people there, they never fully laid claim to all the land that God was going to give them. They never went out all to the various borders. Even in the height of Solomon's dynasty, they never had all the land that God was going to give them. God has much for us. You know, there's many Christians who are just, you know, leaving themselves short what God wants to give them. He's saying, I've done the work. I've driven out all the things before you, but yet you're not walking in obedience. walking and laying claim to all those things. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 3 simply says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Think about our position. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has much for us. And yet I wonder how many people are falling short of that because they simply have not walked in and laid claim to all that God wants to give them. I pray that we will be those that are walking in by faith, laying claim, setting your foot upon all that God has given you. And experience the blessing and the joy in that. So in verse 26, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun, in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Morah? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you'll possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today." Now after the Jews entered the land and began to conquer it, they were to conduct a special ceremony at Shechem. Warren Wiersbe says that this ceremony was located between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, just as the word shows us here. The details are given in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. We're going to get to them at a later date. And the fulfillment of them is actually seen in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30 to 35. At Mount Ebal, Joshua was to write the words of the law on some large plastered stones and also build an altar. Mount Ebal was to be the Mount of Curses, and Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessings. And it's interesting, as we look at these two mountains, where one side would be blessing, one side would be cursing, we today, where we stand today, are between two mountains, Mount Calvary and the Mount of Olives. Jesus has gone and paid the price for us there at Calvary, at Mount Calvary. He's died on a cross, and he's given us salvation and life. And here's the deal, is today we're saved, yet we might go through trials, and we might go through times in the valley, but we know that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to come and he's going to set his foot down on the Mount of Olives. It's going to break into two. And we'll finally see his kingdom established. What a day that is going to be. But that's the deal. We're between two mountains today. The work has been done. But yet there's glory still awaiting. And what a great hope that we have in him. And today he's written his law upon our hearts. May we continue to walk in the power of the Spirit. So that, as Romans 8 verse 4 says, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so that we'll never have to hear that sound from Mount Ebal any longer in our own lives. Now, chapter 12. "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." These instructions are repeated. We've seen these instructions before. We're going to have them repeated even again here. But they're repeated for the Israelites as they prepare to come into the land. And they're constantly being reminded how they need to clear away everything that's not of the Lord and to just totally destroy them and wipe them out. And in this chapter, we're going to see it dealing primarily with the instructions of worship. And that's the thing, that every human being has built into them that desire for worship. Every person is going to find something to worship. It'll either be the Lord or it's going to be something else. But every person has that longing to worship. We're wired that way. And the Israelites sadly struggled with this. I mean, God made this the very first commandment. Right? You shall have no other gods before me. And the second one, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. I mean, it wasn't like way down on the list of priorities where it kind of got hidden with the others and where the Israelites could have gone, oh man, I forgot about that one. I was focusing on the first 7, 8, and then a bottom one. Man, that threw me for a loop there. God puts it right up on the top. Shall have no other gods before me. This is priority number one. And yet the Israelites struggled with this. They continually fell after other gods, worshipped other idols. So Moses is giving them repeated instruction on how they needed to be faithful in this area and how we need constant reminding of God's word as well. We're prone to messing up and falling, aren't we? Failing, screwing things up. It comes quite natural for me, I got to tell you. I don't have a hard time with that sort of a thing. And I need reminding of God's word and God's instruction of the right thing to do, the way to go. And it's no different for this bunch as well. Psalm 106, verse 34 to 36 says, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare for them. This is what happened in the life of Israel after they went into the land. They did not wipe out all these things that the Lord had commanded them to do. They began to mingle. They began to serve their idols, and it became a trap for them, a snare for them. It dragged them down. God understands the principle here. Don't go after other gods. They're nothing. They're dead. They're just worthless idols made by men's hands. There's nothing that they can do for you, and following after them is going to hurt you. It's going to be to your demise. And that's why we see the repeated instruction in these areas. And as they are to go in and totally wipe out all these things here, this is what Warren Wiersbe said. The religions of the Canaanite peoples were both false and filthy. They worshipped a multitude of gods and goddesses, chiefly Baal, which was the storm god, and Asherah, his consort. The wooden Asherah poles were sex symbols, and the people made use of temple prostitutes as they sought to worship their gods. And since the major goal of the Canaanite religion was fertility for themselves and for their crops, they established places of worship on the mountains and the hills, which were the high places, so as to get closer to their gods. They also worshipped under the large trees, which were also symbols of fertility. Their immoral religious practices were a form of magic with which they hoped to please the gods and influence the powers of nature to give them bountiful crops. The religion that was going on in the land at this time was completely immoral, sick, corrupt, and God wanted it gone. And how we need to take seriously the things that are in our life that are not of the Lord. Don't let anything remain that's not of God. Because you might think, oh no, it's okay, I got a grip on this, I got a handle on that, that's not going to trip me up. Be careful. Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. We have to understand that we're susceptible to these things, and God wants us to take seriously these things. A lot of these people could have come in line thinking, ah, oh, you know what, those things are way up on the mountain. I'm never going to bother. I'm not going to fall prey to that. I'm not going to be sidetracked by that. First of all, I don't want to hike up all the way to that mountain and to deal with it. But listen, God, that's not going to be any danger for me. And yet, they left these high places intact. And people began to use them and worship the gods there. God's plan is this, verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. God desired to have one place in mind that they would all come together for and worship in. The Lord would provide one central place for the people. It's funny how some people can complain about having to drive more than half an hour to go to church. If God wanted to, he could have had a tabernacle or a temple in every tribe and all around the land, kind of have a model in each of these places. But there was only one. And the people were not to long for convenience, but for following the Lord in the prescribed manner of worship. And I'm so thankful that today God is not isolated to just one specific place. That was for then. But we now are the temple of God. And God is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4 tells us. God is spirit. He's everywhere. And we today are the temple of God that God resides in. And we can be worshiping the God wherever we are, whatever we're doing. That's not to say that you don't need church, because I believe church is still a good thing to gather together with God's people for instruction, for edification, and just fellowship together. That's important. That's needed. The Bible talks about that. But we're not isolated to just one place of worship to the Lord. That's something that should be happening all the time, wherever we are, in whatever we're doing. So in verse 6, there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So it was at the tabernacle and later at the temple that they were to bring their offerings. Again, worship was to be costly. A good indicator if we're truly living for the Lord and giving our all to Him. And notice the blessing that ensues. God's given it to you, and as you give it to Him, and you're given back. It says there that you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand. Proverbs 3, verse 9 and 10 says this. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. You know, God's given us much. And that's a great way to look at all that we have, is that this is God's. He's given it to me. And I get to have the privilege to give back to Him. And that is, again, that form of worship. We talked about that on Sunday. We're seeing that here, that this was to be an act of worship that they're to bring before God. As the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, they were basically doing whatever seemed right in their eyes. Look at verse 8. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. So as they're wandering through the wilderness, the people just began to kind of do what they wanted. Doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes. They were worshiping on their own terms. Sadly, that's what happens so often in our own culture today. Studies have found that among baby boomers, 70% say that you should attend worship services not out of a sense of duty, but only if it meets your needs. 80% say you can be a good Christian without attending church. The concept of that certainly is very true in our culture that we see. I've got a little video clip I'm going to play for you here. I can get this up in 1 second here. There you go. Sadly, that's where many people are at today, isn't it? You know, looking to have everything catered to them, meeting their needs. And God simply here with His people Israel just says, this is how it's going to be. This is where it's going to be. And you are all called to come. You're to come with your gifts, with your sacrifices, and how worship, again, is to be something that is costly. But again, it's all that God's given to us when we get to give back to Him in these opportunities. And then verse 9, for as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. Here's the deal. Greater days are coming. That's still the message that rings out to believers today, isn't it? We have not yet experienced in full the blessed rest that is awaiting us. Israel experienced, as they came into the land, as they began to expand the borders a bit, they began to experience a national rest. But David spoke of yet a future day for Israel in Psalm 95. We won't get into that right now, but he spoke of a future day rest. And we too, like I said, have experienced a great rest in Christ today through His work that He's done for us. Matthew 11, verse 29 to 30 says, take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. And yet, here's the thing, is that there's still a greater rest coming for us one day. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 to 10 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. There's a greater day coming. You have not yet come to the rest. That would be seen in part as they come into the land, but in a greater way when they come and see the Lord. And what a great hope that we have in Him, isn't it? Yeah, we can experience rest in Jesus today. He's done the work of salvation. We're resting in Him. But there's a greater day coming when we'll ultimately experience the fullness of that rest that he has for us. And then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vowed to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. I like that. You shall rejoice, it says in verse 12, before the Lord your God. See, bringing ourselves and bringing our gifts to the Lord are meant to bring gladness and joy in our lives. And just like loving the Lord is a command, this attitude of rejoicing is also a command. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. He's not talking about, you know, if you feel like it, you know, give a little hallelujah, you know. If you want to give a little praise or rejoicing, you go for it. He says, no, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. That principle is repeated in the New Testament as well. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. How we're called to rejoice. We might go through times, right, where we don't feel like rejoicing, where we feel like, man, I'm just going through some stuff that I have no desire to rejoice. And you can sit there and use that excuse, but even in the midst of our difficulties and trials, when we begin to fix our eyes on the Lord and begin to rejoice in Him, for He is good always, right? He saved us. He's done incredibly, immeasurably more than we could ever ask. We have reason to rejoice in all things. And when we do, we begin to find those struggles, those trials, beginning to be a little less of a struggle, a little less of a burden, a little less of a trial. When we begin to rejoice in the Lord, it gets our whole attitude and focus shifted back on Him. These people are called to come and rejoice before the Lord their God. And in verse 13, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood, you shall pour it on the earth like water. So the people now are given instruction. They're allowed to go and kill whatever they saw. They didn't have to be brought to the tabernacle or the temple as an offering to the Lord. There would be times when, you know, they were just hungry. Maybe they're having some friends over, want to have a barbecue. If you see a deer or gazelle, you just go and you beg that thing. You get your arrow out, your bow and arrow, and you just knock that thing down, and there you go. You're going to have a big meal, a big feast with your friends. And that's just something that you're doing, you know, for livelihood. If it's not an offering to the Lord, then that's fine. You can do that there in your own gates, in your own area. You don't have to go to the temple with that. That's the instruction that they're being given there. But first of all, they're told that they need to drain the blood. Look at verse 23. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. The reason is clear. The blood is the life. And they were to be those that respected this life. The life had to be poured out. The blood had to be poured out. You know, the blood of Jesus is at the heart of the gospel. It's a word or a phrase that can get, you know, kind of bantered around and sound very Christianese. You know, the blood of Jesus. And sometimes we fail to really understand the significance or the importance of it. See, in Jesus shedding His blood, it meant that He poured out a complete sacrifice. He completely poured out His life. He laid His life down for us. We say today that we're, you know, covered by the blood, which means we're simply covered by His life. We don't have life in religion or anything else, but only through the blood of Jesus. Again, that's something that we kind of throw around. Oh, we just plead the blood upon that, you know. What are you talking about? What does that mean? But the blood of Jesus is simply speaking of the very life that He gave, the complete sacrifice, or covered by His life. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And because of this, we experience justification. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We also experience cleansing. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We have access to God now. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we have this great, sweet reconciliation before the Lord. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. His blood means everything to us. It's not just some depiction of a graphic, gory kind of scene that Jesus did. The very blood speaks to the life that was poured out for us so that we could have life. I'm thankful for that. I'm blessed by that today. So Jesus gives this command here, how they're to drain the blood. They weren't to eat anything with the blood still in it. Verse 17. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine, of your oil, of the firstborn of your herd or your flock, of any of your offerings which you vow, of your free will offerings, or the heave offerings of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. So food eaten for yourself could be eaten anywhere. We saw that in verse 15 and 16. But anything, like I said, that was a gift or an offering unto the Lord had to be eaten at the place that God would instruct, which would be at the tabernacle and then at the temple there in Jerusalem. And the Levite had to be included in that. Verse 19, take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. The Levite, you see, was not given any portion in the land. But what was the deal? The Lord was to be their inheritance. They were those that were called to serve in and around the tabernacle. And in doing so, they would be provided for. They would be blessed by the offerings that were coming in by the people. So the Levite was not to be neglected in this. When the Lord your God enlarges your border as he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat, because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I've commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. So again, we're just repeating what we've already seen there in verse 15 and 16. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. You know, it's funny, like in speaking about the blood and in times past, medical practices, they didn't understand the importance of the blood, the significance of the blood. The life was in the blood. They would go and drain patients of blood. They would, you know, not understand the importance of that. God knew all along, you know, the significance and the importance of the blood in a human life. Interesting to see how much over history people finally get caught up in medicine or in science to simply get caught up with what the Bible has already shown them for years and years and centuries and centuries. So, where was I here? Let's go to verse 26. Only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to possess or dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. Interesting. Now, verse 30 and 31, we see Moses bringing up this question that they shouldn't ask. How do these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. This would almost sound absurd if it wasn't true. To think that after all that these people are being told, now Israel would go into the land and begin to go, how do they do these things? How do they serve these gods? What's the formula of worship there? Where do they go to do this? Because I want to do that too. It's crazy to think that they would actually do this. You would look at that and go, Moses, why would you even say that after all the instruction, after reminding and repeating after repeating? Why would you not just say that? Of course you're not going to do this. And this is exactly what Israel went in the land and did. These nations engaged in abominable practices. They would worship the Ammonite god Molech by sacrificing their children. Look at verse 31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. They had these idols. They worshiped this god Molech with. They had these idols that were made with these arms outstretched. And they would take these idols and they'd place them in the fire until they just became red, burning hot. And the people would take their babies and they'd place them in these red hot arms of the idol and burn their children. They would sacrifice their children to the god. These are the things that were going on in the land. And so when people questioned God, why would you ever allow people to come in and completely annihilate the nations that are there? There was good reason. Good reason for that. God's penalty for child sacrifice was death. Yet despite this very fact, Solomon even went and built a high place for worshiping Molech on the Mount of Olives. Both Ahaz and Manasseh sacrificed their own children in fire. These are kings of Israel. The practice of child sacrifice is listed as the culminating reason for the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC. 2 Kings chapter 17 talks about it there. The very warnings that they were told to heed and to obey. Even Israel's kings fell prey to these things and began to offer up sacrifices to this god Molech. Whatever I command you, Moses says at the end of the chapter, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. This thought is repeated often through these chapters we've looked at already tonight, 11 and 12. This idea of taking heed and being careful in these things. It's there because the people tended to be negligent or careless in handling God's words. So here they're told, do not add to it or do not take away from it. And so many cults and false religions have begun that way. Satan first tempted Eve in that way, in trying to change the word that was given to them. How we need to know God's word, have it firmly planted in our heart, because it's truth. The truth of God's word will expose the error and the lies when it come. We need to know God's word and know the truth of it. Okay, chapter 13 is a short chapter, okay? We're going to breeze through it, all right? I know some of you are going, oh, please, no. But sorry, we're going to do that. Chapter 13, verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verse 20 and 22, speaks about a prophet who speaks a word that does not come to pass, and how they're to be put to death. But here, we see that there will be false prophets who may indeed speak a word that does come to pass, but the greater test will be if it lines up with the word of God. Do they obey the word of God? You may have someone who brings a pretty convincing sign to you. You may have somebody that comes up and says, man, I just heard from the Lord. I got a word for you. But if that word does not line up with the word of God, then you are to completely dismiss it. In fact, that word that somebody gives to you, hopefully that's simply going to be a confirmation of what the Lord's already addressing in your heart and in your life. I don't know if this is still happening, but a few years back there was such a great movement among some churches of just, you know, people giving words to each other, people writing down, oh, I got a word from sister so-and-so, I got a word from brother here. They're writing it down and they're holding these, you know, these words that have been given to them as though it's kind of like gospel value. You know, it's kind of replacing the word of God. Now, yes, the Lord can speak through people today. But again, it must not, it will not contradict the Word of God. And we're told in this chapter what's going to happen to those that come and give a word that does not line up with the Word of God. We're told here that those people must be put to death. Verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer dreams shall be put to death. That's heavy. And it's serious stuff, isn't it? Again, many that fall into that trap today of following a word from another or seeking signs. And the problem is that those things can be very deceptive. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Satan comes himself with all signs and power and lying wonders, where people will be looking at these things going, ooh, that's good. Look at the magicians in Egypt. They're before Pharaoh. They were able to reproduce a lot of these things that God was doing. People could look at those things and go, ooh, signs, wonders. Those people must be right. Those people must be true. And yet they weren't. They're false. See, we need to stand upon the Word of God only. That is enough for us. All these things would simply be a test for the nation of Israel. Anybody that comes your way giving a sign or some kind of word or wonder or a dream, it's a test. The end of verse 3, testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Simply be a test. Will you follow after a lie because it may look enticing, or will you follow after God with everything you are? Will everything be about the Lord Jesus Christ and just for serving Him and walking in obedience to Him? Is there ways that people will be tested? There are ways that people are tested today. Are you going to follow the truth? Or are you going to follow after something that maybe looks cool, looks enticing, but maybe gets away a bit from the Word of God? People are tested today in those things as well. May we hold fast again. Hold fast to the Lord and to His Word. Cleave to these things. So, the camp would need to be purged from that kind of evil. Verse 5 again, the prophet or that dreamer dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. You know, similar to when Paul talks about, takes a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole lump, right? Takes a little bit of sin that comes in and it begins to spread and it begins to influence the whole group. So too, if there was anyone that came in with just a bit of a false sign, a lying wonder that led people away from the Lord their God, that needed to be purged, it needed to be cut off, it needed to be gotten rid of before it infected the whole group there. And look at verse 6. Even if your brother, the son of your mother, I want to be clear what your brother was. The son of your mother. Okay, got it. Thank you. I wasn't quite sure the first time. Your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. So even if one now comes along and they're a family member or they're a close friend, you need to expose it. See, we can't allow that kind of compromise for the sake of family relationships. It brings to mind what Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, some siblings love that verse. They think, ooh, I get to hate my brother and my sister now? Yeah, all right, I'm justified. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying that you need to hate your family, but he's saying your love for him must so exceed any kind of love for anyone else that it almost seems as though it's hatred for them. Your love for Jesus must be so much greater than all these other things. We're not commanded to hate our family. But here now, for the sake of purity, for the sake of obedience, even if a family member comes in, and it'd be very tempting for those to kind of go, oh, listen, you better stop this, or let's go into hiding, because I don't want anyone to know about this, or else they're going to come after you. It'd be tempting to kind of protect them, but for the sake of purity in the camp and in the nation, those things needed to be exposed, even if it was from a close relationship of someone that you had or someone in your family. Those things needed to be brought to light. Why? Verse 11, so that all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. Truly, the sight of seeing somebody taken out and stoned to death would be a pretty good deterrent to following in this practice, wouldn't it? I don't know, if I went and saw somebody getting stoned like that for doing something, I'd be thinking twice about wanting to do that same thing again or do it myself. I'd be going, no way. Not with that kind of consequence and repercussion. Capital punishment today is thought of by many as being very barbaric, but it has merit in God's eyes. It's good enough for me. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as is among you. And in verse 12, if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street, and completely burn with fire the city, and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. So, even now, in that last section we've read, even if their own cities were guilty of leading others astray, well, they were to put that city ultimately to death. The whole city. If it turned to idolatry, that city would need to be destroyed. Nothing was to be preserved. They were to take all the possession of that city and bring it into a pile and just destroy it all. So that way no one would come along and unjustly accuse the city, going, ooh, they got some good things in there that I want. Let's take them out. Let's tell them they did this, and we can take some of that stuff for ourselves and plunder the city. No, everything was to be left and destroyed. It shall be a heap, never to be built up again, it says. And that word heap is the Hebrew word tell. If you go to Israel today, you'll see various ruins and mounds that are called tell so-and-so, tell so-and-so. It just means that is a pile there that used to be something that's just been covered up over, you know, the various centuries and the various civilizations that have come in there, or the various groups of people that have come around that time and just been built up and buried over. And so these piles, these heaps, would be a constant reminder of the destruction that sin brings. And I pray that we may be quick to tell of the devastating effects of sin. May we be sure to remind our kids and tell them that obedience is the best way. This is what sin does. It just leaves things in a big ruin pile. It just leaves things in a big heap of destruction. And those that remained silent in the city perished along with it. Those that just kind of sat there and said, oh, you guys shouldn't be doing that, but, well, I'll just stay silent. They would perish along with it. Never is it a good excuse to say, listen, everyone's doing it. What's the big deal? Everyone's involved in this. We need to stand our ground and stand up for the truth. My kids love that, you know. Dad, why can't I do this? Everybody's doing it. Well, that's no excuse. We're not going to follow along with what everybody's doing. You see, whole cities would be judged for these things. And people need to be careful lest they fall prey and susceptible to those things, even in their silence. And it says there at the end of that chapter, let me find my place again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you. See, this is what I love here. The Lord ends this with longing to exercise this mercy and compassion and cause them to be fruitful, that he would multiply them. But you see, he's a just and holy God, and sin cannot be tolerated. Don't allow anything to lead you astray from his word and from his truth. May your commitment to the Lord be that much stronger than anything or anyone else in your life. You'll never be sorry when you live just completely sold out for him. Wise is the one who says, my life is his. Though none go with me, still I will follow. All for the Lord. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing else. All about him. So may we keep walking in obedience and following him ever so closely. Staying in his word, living out his word. All right, let's pray.